The following message, Contending for the Faith, Part 1, was based on Jude 1 through 19. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 5, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please turn with me to the second to last book of the Bible, the short letter or epistle of Jude. And this morning we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 19. And whilst we're reading, imagine that this letter has dropped into your church mailbox addressed to you. Because the reality is that although this was written almost 2,000 years ago, this is meant for us today. Jude, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we come to you now, seeking that you would speak to each of us, that you would open up our hearts to your most holy word and to the truths that we find here. Lord, would you work in us and through us to your honour and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you want to hear the good news or the bad news? How do you usually respond when you get asked that question? It's a question that can send chills down your spine, especially if the person asking you is a doctor or a lawyer. Which do you typically choose to have first, the good news or the bad news? Well, according to psychologists in California, quoted in the Personality and Social Psychology Bulletin, apparently your preference for which you have first is different depending on whether you're the one giving the news or receiving the news. The results are complicated, depends on the type of news, context, other factors. But in general, we can say that most of the givers, 54 to 68% of the givers, want to go first with the good news and leave the bad to the end. But if you're the one receiving the news, more than three quarters of receivers want that bad news first. And they want to get that bad news over with. Maybe a bitter pill is easier to sweeten. And I'm in that group. I think that I'm the kind of person who just wants, you know, to rip the band-aid off in one go. Just tell me whatever the bad news might be. I guess I have a typically British personality. I want to be a realist. I want to tell it like it is. I want to be told the truth. No sugarcoating. Prime Minister Winston Churchill said it like this: the British nation is unique in this respect. They are the only people who like to be told how bad things are, who like to be told the worst. Now, that's obviously arguable. It's all interesting stuff, but we don't need a psychology lecture this morning. So how is this relevant to our passage? Well, we just read the epistle or letter written by Jude under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where we find a man, a brother in Christ who's struggling with exactly that question. He's desperate to tell us good news, but he's constrained. He can't. He's compelled to put that good news to one side for a while and instead give us what we need. Not what he wants, not what we want. And that's the kind of friend that we need. The kind of pastor, the kind of preacher. One who'll show us the real world, the real us. One who will be honest, who will say what needs to be said in the case of a preacher. Guided purely by what we find in God's word in front of us. Whether positive or negative this week. And there's not enough of that today, I'm afraid. I'm sure we could go to some churches in the Seattle area and be guaranteed this morning that you'd hear an uplifting message. Good news message, sometimes vaguely linked to the Bible. Because that's all you get every week in those places. And you could maybe switch on the religious channels on your television and you see them all the time. Telling you to be all you can be, to live your best life now, reach your full potential under the guise of Christian language. But you see, many churches and preachers leave out parts of the Bible they don't like. They don't preach the full gospel. It becomes an ineffective message because it's full of holes. Results in error. Results in a message that doesn't save anybody. Maybe like Thomas Jefferson in his famous Bible. They've taken a pair of scissors to the scriptures and have metaphorically cut out all the uncomfortable bits. I've not said that to justify a really dark and depressing sermon that you have to endure. This is good for us. This bad news that we'll come to is good for us. It's incredibly important, and the Holy Spirit has this in the Bible for our good, for our growth and maturity in our faith, and also to alert us, to tell us to be alert, ready and aware. And so the plan this morning is to walk through and examine the first 19 verses of this letter. And then if you ever invite me back, we can look at the good news some other time. And so this morning is the bad news first. And we do it that way because that's the way Jude has presented it to us in Scripture. And in verses 1 and 2, we will see the prelude, the introduction, some important foundational background matters about Jude himself and the people and the context he's writing in. And then verse 3, we'll see the purpose, the prelude, then the purpose of the letter. And then finally in verses 4 to 19, where we will fast forward, we will see the problem. And then next time we can go on and look at the prescription and the praise. But we'll apply this to ourselves today. What relevance is there here? How does this fit into God's plan of redemption? How should this impact and change us? Questions we should always have in the back of our minds. So our first point, the prelude, verses 1 and 2. Some background matters that we find in this greeting at the start of this letter. So the first question is this: who was Jude? Who was Jude? He opens this letter in verse 1 with a greeting. And he identifies himself to his readers as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now that name Jude comes from Judah, which is Hebrew, or Judas, which is Greek. It's a popular name amongst Jewish men. But there's an irony here, because we know that the name Judas has become synonymous with apostasy. It dropped out of use for that reason. But the point here, though, is that it was a common name of the time. Makes it difficult to identify exactly who this Jude is, because there are at least 8 different ones in the New Testament alone. For example, we have Judas the Apostle. He's not the one who betrayed Jesus. He's a different Judas. In Luke 6:16, but in our letter here, we don't find any claim to be an apostle. So how do we do this? The truth is that we don't know much about him other than this tantalizing clue we find in verse 1, that he was the brother of James. And many believe, and I agree, that the James referred to here is somebody they would all know, that this is the prominent church leader in Jerusalem, and importantly, the brother of Jesus Christ. Acts 12 verse 7, Acts 15 13, Galatians 1 19 all tell us that. And that fits when we look at Matthew 13 55 or Mark 6 3, say exactly the same thing. They say this, talking of Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, in Jerusalem, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And if we follow that trail, we have to conclude that Jude or Judas is the brother, or half-brother, of Jesus. And studying this, almost every theologian and commentator, often speaking dogmatically, come to this conclusion, with the notable exception of a sceptical reformer in the 16th century called John Calvin. Either way, it doesn't change the message of the book or our need for it. But I think we can move forward on the assumption that according to the best information we have, Jesus and the writer of what we have here, of what we've just read, were brothers. Which, when you think about it, is incredible for a number of reasons. Firstly, John 7 verse 5 tells us, not even his brothers believed in him, in Jesus. Mark 3:21 tells us that they thought he was out of his mind. But then after the resurrection, it seems that angels rejoiced in heaven over these repentant men as they came to faith in their own brother. Acts 1:14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Rather than rejecting him, they were now following him. And secondly, it's amazing because imagine being the brother of the incarnate Son of God, but not realizing the magnitude of what was happening right in front of you until after he had died, resurrected, and ascended. into heaven. Maybe that's why we don't have the greatest name drop in history here. Jude could have put, I want to remind you that I'm the brother of Jesus, and so you should really take notice of what I'm about to tell you. We don't find that. In apparent humility, if we're right, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And neither we today or Jude then deserve to even be called servants. But in 1 John 3:1, we find that with Jude, we are children of God. And as Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the same privileges as Jude, the same hope, the same Saviour, the same brother. As one writer says, Jude grants believers his own family status. Well, when was it written? There's nothing to say in our text when it was written or the place it was written. What we can see is that evidently there are still people around who had heard the apostles preaching according to verse 17. And many therefore believe it's written somewhere between 65 AD and 80 AD, a 15-year period. We can see that Jude was an eyewitness to many of the events we find in the Gospels and the book of Acts, beyond as the church develops and spreads after Pentecost around the region to different countries, as the Great Commission to take this gospel message and make disciples of all nations is being fulfilled as God intends, as God wills. He's also seen encouragements and disappointments. He's seen opposition to the truth. But he's also seen the unstoppable growth of faith. If you look at in the book of Acts, for example, you'll see time and time again people try to stand in the way of gospel progress. But no one can hinder the will of God ever. And that's important to remember as we progress. Who was he writing to? Who is this letter to? Well, verse 1 gives us a general answer. He was addressing this letter to those who have been called, who are beloved by God the Father and kept by or for Jesus Christ. And it's quite possible that the author, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended the letter to be circulated to a number of churches. We can say that he was writing to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. To Jewish or Gentile Christians who were familiar with Jewish tradition. And that includes us. And I don't want us to miss some important truths here about our own salvation. These Christians in verse 1 are called. It's a word in the past tense. This is something that has happened. It's fixed. Through God's grace and sovereignty, he summons those he has chosen to salvation. We also see that they are beloved. Beloved in God, he cares for you as father, and they are kept. And the sense here that as Christians, we belong to Christ. We're no longer our own. And so you can even see a 3-point sermon here. If you're a Christian, you're called, you're beloved, you're kept. And Jude here is telling us to remember who you are. Christian, we are elect and secure. There is no doubt about your salvation. You are in God's hands. You're loved. You're cherished by him. The called ones he has set apart for special care. We will persevere. We will be kept. Christ Jesus, we're told in Colossians 1:17, is the one in whom all things, this entire universe, hold together. We're kept by him. And were kept for him. And then in verse 2, we see Jude's desire or prayer. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Another 3-point sermon there. Mercy, peace and love. Oh, how those divine provisions included in Jude's greeting are needed by Christians living in times like these, with so much error around, so much false religion, as we'll see. And as one writer says, God's mercy can sustain them in times of difficulty. His peace can give a subtle calmness when evil abounds. And his love can protect and assure believers in the face of peril. As Christians, mercy, peace and love, they're all undeserved gifts of God to us. So this is a traditional Jewish greeting from Jude. He wants these people who are reading this letter to flourish. He's concerned about the well-being of their souls. He wants them to know and to grow in God's grace. What riches and truths and hope we find here in just these first two verses. This is your hope. But now we get to the meat of the letter, the reason for writing, the motivation. We've seen the prelude, and then secondly we see the purpose in verse 3. And that purpose is to exhort believers, to contend for the faith. We see in verse 3 that he cares for these people that he's writing to. He calls them beloved, and out of that love comes a God-inspired warning to Christians. We then see that Jude has got a desire here to write an encouraging, uplifting message about salvation. He wants to tell them this good news. But there's a problem. There's a big problem. And rightly here, Jude changes plan. And it's true, sometimes the truth just needs to be spoken, needs to get out. He would rather say something else. But he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to give us this short, hard-hitting, but essential warning klaxon, warning siren. And it's strong and it stings. Who wouldn't rather talk about salvation? Who in their right mind would want to write to somebody about hell and judgment and sin and apostasy and error? You see, I would love to be able to stand up here this morning and bring you a message about love and grace and maybe one of the happy parts of the Bible. But sadly, he has to write, he's compelled to write a different letter with a different tone, a defensive one. And it's this, the key call of the book of Jude in verse 3 where it says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. Listen, let me unpack this a little more and give you some examples to show you how relevant this is to you and I today. This is important. This instruction is to contend or battle not for our faith, not for your faith. It is the faith. The faith, a body of truth that has been revealed to us, for us, once. No homemade religion here. The faith is what has been entrusted to generation after generation after generation. Biblical truth, theology, doctrine, worldview. Christianity includes, listen to the word, an authoritative body of belief given by God to the church through the apostles once. In a few minutes we'll be going downstairs to have a fellowship meal. The Christian faith is not like a fellowship meal. When you walk up to the food and you choose what you like best. What's my preference? I'll take some chicken and coleslaw and lemon cake, but I don't want that. No. Christianity is not about your preferences or my preferences. We don't pick and choose from this. We accept and sit in authority under it, in submission under its authority. We have it delivered to us as a dogmatic, unchangeable set of truths. We have delivered to us a worldview, and many people in the world react to this and they don't like it, but this truth is settled. In a sense, it's not up for discussion. God has delivered it to us and declared it to us. As I heard a pastor say just 2 days ago, we don't just hold to this dogmatically, we hold to it bulldogmatically. Our Baptist Confession of Faith says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge. It's our greatest need. Faith and obedience. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. You see, Jude is appealing to the Christians right then to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to them. And we have that same challenge today. To look at God's word and to seek to understand it as God intends. Charles Spurgeon said this, we must defend the faith, for what would have become of us if our fathers had not maintained it? If confessors, reformers, martyrs, covenanters had been indifferent to the name and faith of Jesus, where would we have been the churches of today? Must we not play the man as they did? Brothers and sisters, we must play the man and contend for the faith in our generation, because we don't want to be robbed of one single Christian truth that God has declared to us. There's no compromise to be had on truth. Truth is truth. And sometimes we have to take a stand. No matter how uncomfortable, we need to be strong and courageous. Even if that offends some, even if that upsets others, it's the honour and glory of Jesus Christ that is at stake. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight of faith. It's active. Are we intolerant as Christians when we take this kind of stand? Today, people assume tolerance means accepting all views as true. And because genuine Christians don't do this, we might be charged with being intolerant. Brothers and sisters, there is true and there is false. And it's our job to defend one and point out the other in love. There are core truths in Christianity, and one of those is recognizing sin and pointing out the seriousness of it. And people who do that won't be popular. Never have that as your expectation. But the point here is we don't mess with God's truth. So many people want to edit the Bible to justify the way they want to live. You see, the question when we approach God's holy word is not, what does this mean to me? Or how do I interpret this passage in my life? No. The question we ask is, what does God say? What is God revealing about himself in this passage? What's he revealing about me and you? What's he revealing about the way I should live? Our place is to bow in humility before the absolute authority of this word. Never to stand in judgment over it. But you see, the world attacks this all the time. Many say there's no absolute truth. It's about what's true for you. And even if they look at the Bible, it's all about what it means for them. Singer Elton John declared dogmatically, looking at a particular subject of the day, that Jesus would support gay marriage. CNN said Elton John believes he knows where Jesus would have stood He said it's all basically about love and taking everybody in, inclusiveness. And then talking about the church and a traditional stance and a traditional reading of the scripture, he says these are old and stupid things. And the church hierarchy might be up in arms about it, the traditionalists, but times have changed. And referring to the marriage of two priests, Elton John said this, "We live in a different time. If Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see him as the Christian person that he was and the great person that he was, saying this could not happen. He was all about love and compassion and forgiveness and trying to bring people together. And that is what the church should be about." You know, that's putting across the message that we can pick and choose from the Bible. We can ignore the texts we don't like. That Jesus would have a different way of thinking now. He'd be more enlightened. He would approve of my lifestyle. I want to weep for people like this. They're inventing their own man-made religion. And it's leading to eternal destruction. The question is, do you believe this? That's the question. All of it. All of it is given by God. It's all God's inspired and infallible and unchanging word. And we need to contend for it as our forefathers did, so that we can pass on the truth to the next generation. So we can say that we have been faithful. And that's what Jude says. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what he wants to happen. This is the purpose. This is what he wants them to do. Well, why? Well, this is where we come to our third point. We've seen the prelude. We've seen the purpose. And now we see the problem in verses 4 to 19. And Jude's intention here is to warn about the danger of false teachers, false believers in verse 4. You see, in verse 4, Jude now gets to his urgent concern. This is the motivation. We might expect challenges to the truth of Scripture from outside the church. In fact, we see that throughout Scripture and regularly today. But here, Jude warns us about friendly or not so friendly fire. The enemy within. There are threats to Christianity. There are threats to our faith from many different directions. They will never succeed. There are those who claim the name Christian who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And if I went round the room, we could come up with a list of TV evangelists and proponents of the prosperity gospel and all agree on those, that they're the wrong ones. It's all too easy to point out the really bad, the obvious examples. But we're safe in here, aren't we? We're among friends. We've been pre-filtered, gone through membership interviews and everything like that. We've got a barrier, a buffer, a safety net, so we don't have to worry about that, right? Well, not so fast. Don't let your guard down yet. According to Jude, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, my friends, this is sobering. But a loving warning to avoid false believers and teachers, and we must protect both ourselves and others so that we remain spiritually healthy and witness to the true, to the life-giving gospel. You know, sometimes we need gentle warnings. Sometimes we need a shake. We need shock and awe. And this is motivated by love, as we saw in the previous verse. But friends, this is a big red flashing warning sign. A message for Christians to stay alert, be vigilant, be aware of active religious looking people who can fool us all day long. They don't take God by surprise, of course, as we saw in verse 4. They're already marked out for condemnation, but their hearts are wrong. They're not truly saved, but they're entirely capable of slipping in unnoticed around us. See, here we see the sin and the doom of godless men. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of money." Oh, we'll spot those people, won't we? What's the next phrase? "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And Paul says, avoid such people. This is a falling away. This is a departure from the truth. What we might call apostasy. This is not believers falling away. We've witnessed what happens when to unbelievers in church, haven't we? You see, in God's grace, some come to saving faith. Some leave. Some drift away. But clearly, some unbelievers stay within the church, within the membership, within the leadership. They claim to be Christians, and it's dangerous. They're pretenders who claim to speak for Christ. They claim to serve God. They claim to believe the Bible, and it tells us these men are immoral. They reject the truth. They reject authority and true teachers of God's word. And we need to do our best and make every effort to recognize them. We need to look for their characteristics and clues. But the impression that we're left with is that there are heretics within and without. And so we need to defend the gospel vigorously. We need to contend for the faith, as Jude implores us in his book, Beware the Pretenders. John MacArthur says this: "Spiritual warfare would be so much simpler if all the enemies of the church were outside the church. But our ranks have been infiltrated by traitors who are working for our defeat and destruction." So it's a subtle threat. People creep in unnoticed. And we have to conclude that it's entirely possible, and here we might add probable or likely, that there are false believers among us today. As soon as I say that, that gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? We're told to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And we're dealing here with a problem very, very similar to that which Peter addressed in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will be secretly bringing in destructive heresies." So Peter here is dealing with false teachers and preachers and prophets and leaders. But Jude is dealing more broadly with ungodly people as well as false teachers. Listen to Paul. You don't think this is relevant? Listen to Paul. Acts 20, verses 29 to 31. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be on your guard." Listen to what he says now. "Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears about this." This is important. Got to be ready. We've got to be prepared. And verse 4 and beyond shows us that these people are ungodly and deceitful. They deny truth. They deny Christ. They're destined for judgment. And importantly, that they are enemies of God's grace. They're perverting the grace of God. Jude points this out as one of the problems. They're promoting a different gospel. He gives the example that because of free grace, because of forgiveness, We as Christians now have a license to sin because we know that our sins are forgiven. And that's the kind of view that Jude is condemning. That's not the truth. It's twisting it. And we need to contend for and be a firm witness to the truth about God's grace. The truth is that once we've been saved by grace, as we find in Titus 2, 12 to 14, he tells us that our reaction, once we've been saved, is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We do those good works because we're saved. He also wants to remind believers of God's past judgment on sin. And that's what we find in verses 5 to 19. And in these remaining verses, Jude fleshes out all of this. And in verse 5, reminds these Christians of truth. He's, you know, we need to know the same core truths over and over and over. There is blessing in repetition. From the pulpit, even. Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Same thing, the same things. That's what Jude is doing. He's reminding them of things that they know. Peter in 2 Peter 1:12 says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." And as parents, we understand the need to repeat things over and over and over. We know that. And Jude states that his readers already know what he's about to say, but it's important to remind you anyway. And he opens up what's happened in biblical history in those verses to those who've done similar things, warnings from the past, showing how all these events relate to each other, that this is one perfect plan of redemption throughout the whole of history, one coordinated story, the same God yesterday to today and forever. And it's not a pleasant read as we go through those verses. Look at them with me from verse 5. He gives them three examples of the Lord's judgment on the unbelievers. At the time of the Exodus, on fallen angels, on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in each instance, the objects of judgment are notable rebels against the Lord. And we see first those three examples of divine judgment. And he tells us that Jesus is the one who brought the people out of Egypt. And a judgment of unbelieving Israel in the wilderness. Some didn't believe that they were going to the promised land, and they were punished. They died in the desert. Verse 6, speaking of an event in heaven with fallen, rebellious, sinful angels who rejected authority. Verse 7, we find that third illustration where we're reminded of the sober story of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin in Genesis 16. And the people of the city who right now are suffering eternal punishment. And the message is that they, like these false believers, false teachers, have destruction coming, just like the examples given. Verse 8, he begins to describe these people, these con men, and their conduct in more depth. He calls them dreamers. They're out of touch with reality. They're defiling the flesh. They're rejecting authority. They're blasphemous. Verse 10, they don't understand. They're destroyed. They're like unreasoning animals. Verse 11, after his three examples of judgment, Jude cites three examples of their character. He gives us three examples and comparisons with these kinds of people, apostates who stand in opposition to God's kingdom and will rightly suffer. He says, don't go in the way of Cain. He's the archetypal sinner, the first murderer, riddled with selfishness and greed in Genesis chapter 4. And then he says, don't follow Balaam's error. And Balaam was one who demonstrated consuming greed. Back in the Old Testament, in Numbers 31:8, he's betraying position as a prophet. Even his donkey knew what he was doing was wrong. And then he says, don't perish in the rebellion of Korah, as a third example of a sinner. Korah is one who challenged God's authority, not thinking, I need a mediator between God and myself. He didn't need a savior. He could handle it himself, but he couldn't. Korah rebelled against the God-given authorities when he led 250 men against Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16. Didn't end well. And each of those examples is devastating. These are the men he likens to the ones he's warning us about. They're guilty. They face the same destruction from God. In verses 12 and 13, we find six graphic metaphors about these men. Their hidden reefs, their rocks, their selfish shepherds, their clouds without water, their trees without fruit, their waves of the sea, their wandering stars. The message here is that they're dangerous. They're useless. They're untrustworthy. They are complete emptiness. They are all talk. They're unfruitful. They're dead. They have a failure to produce what is promised. They are in utter darkness, but they're also short-lived. Verse 15, they are ungodly three times over, and it will result in certain judgment. Verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents, like Israel in the wilderness, resisting God's law. They have a partiality to wealth, to gain an advantage. They'll show favoritism to get it because they're motivated by money and financial gain. Verse 17, and importantly here, we're told that these things should not take us by surprise. The apostles warned them, and we too have been warned. In fact, verse 18 tells us that they were, or implies that they were continually warned. That scoffers and mocking the law of God and punishment because of disobedience. And we can read about those scoffers all the way through the Old and New Testament. Verse 19, they're divisive, they're causing factions with others seemingly dragged in. And it's all confirming that they don't have the Spirit. They're not saved. We know Romans 8:9, it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We've seen God's opinion, what's about to happen to them, how they operate, what we should look for, how they impact others. You see that the people being described are active participants in the church, but they're on their way to hell. We've seen the prelude, we've seen the purpose, we've seen the problem. What's the point? What's the application? Well, for Christians, the letter of Jude has been described as a survival manual for Christians living in times of apostasy. Here we find a model of how you should live in times like this, against widespread heresy, with a culture saturated with ungodliness. The point of this letter is so that the people then and we now should not be surprised. Should not be surprised. We shouldn't be shaken. We shouldn't be worried. But we should be prepared. There should be no shocks when this happens, because Jude here is helping us to understand the times, to understand the world around us. And Jude gets passionately to the point, putting all else to the side. He's passionate about the truth. He's passionate about his readers. And he has a compulsion to write this. He sees danger for you and I. And he wants to stop it. He wants to guard against it. He wants us to continually contend, to fight, to agonize for the faith, and to spread real truth. The real life-transforming truth of the gospel of grace to others. So what do we do? Do we just sit back? What about all those people sitting in churches around here today who aren't hearing that true gospel? How many churches did you drive past on the way here? Do we have a passion for the truth? Do we have a passion for souls? Surely you do. Do we have an urgency to tell them the truth? You see, Jude has a burden here. We can see that. He's compelled. And so we have to ask the same question. Do we have that same biblical burden? Charles Spurgeon once said that the new views are not the old views in a better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. You see, false doctrine, ineffective doctrine, doctrine with holes in it, the bits we don't like, is a deadly poison. And it must be identified, it must be labelled, it must be avoided. Spurgeon also said this: I cannot endure false doctrine, however neatly it may be put before me. Would you have me eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware? People on our doorsteps are eating deadly poison. They are in danger, but they keep on spooning it in. And there are those leaders around here who keep on pushing it out. Where's our evangelistic urgency? I was away traveling a little while ago now. I think I was in Houston in a restaurant eating my salad. And the fire alarm went off. You know what happened. Everybody looks a bit surprised for about half a second and goes right back to their meals and their conversations. No one else is doing anything. That probably means I don't have to either. I can't see a fire. I can't smell any smoke. Safety with the majority, right? People have stopped listening to the warning signs. Where is our proactive action? Do we see the people around us as never dying souls heading for a lost eternity in torment, being led by people not preaching the truth? Do we truly believe what you hear from this pulpit and what you read in this book as authoritative? We need to fulfill our part of the Great Commission in our corner of the world, telling others with urgency. It's not easy, I know. But God is still using means such as ourselves to advance his kingdom, to save souls through the proclamation of the truth. My friend, do you have a firm conviction about the truth? In order to contend for it, you need to know it. Would you be able to recognize truth and error? I hope so. See, we're to be on the lookout. Jude is condemning those who are polluting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to do the same. I had somebody in jail ministry just 2 weeks ago saying, well, we shouldn't judge anybody. That's not our position. Well, wait a minute, we are to judge. In fact, Jesus in John 7:24 says we are to judge with right judgment. Matthew 7:15, he says that we will know false teachers by their fruit. That's why Jesus in this passage bluntly judges the Pharisees. We're to tell people about the problem of sin, but also the solution, also the good news. That's the most loving thing to do. You see, false teachers are dangerous. They're real. They live ungodly lives. They pervert the gospel. They lack respect for God. And we need to be on the lookout because it's still a problem today. But what if you're not a Christian or not sure? Maybe you know that you're not a Christian. We have to be clear, that's not a neutral position to take. You remain an enemy of God, bound for eternal judgment. And that's the bitter bad news. But there's no good news ever to sweeten it. Ever. if you stay like that. Can your position change? Absolutely it can. What needs to happen? Well, some of our Dutch brothers and sisters helpfully describe being saved in three words from their Heidelberg Catechism: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And this nails in some of what we've seen already. The misery, we need to see our lostness and sin. You need to be brought low. You need to see the bad news. And understand that it's right and just that you are destined for a lost eternity, because we all deserve it. And every tick of the clock has been lived in rebellion against a holy God. And when you reach that point, that low point, all you can do is cry out from the depths, repenting for your sins, seeking undeserved mercy because of Jesus' death on the cross to pay the price for the sin of sinners like you and I. We have the promise in Scripture that if you come to God in this manner, you will be saved. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then that second word, out of that misery comes deliverance, salvation. You're made spiritually alive, and like Jude, you become a servant of Jesus Christ and prove genuine faith through obedience, through fruit that these people described here don't have. You live that life of obedience out of gratitude, that third word, misery, deliverance, gratitude. Knowing what you were, but now what you are and what you have. This is hard. Maybe you're a church member, an active one even, living a double life. You can fit into church life so easily, but you know. You know that God knows that your faith is not genuine. You know that you can't bluff your way into heaven. And if it stays like that, we see your destiny here. But hope is not lost, even for you. You can come to Christ. In verse 4, under the inspiration of God, it tells us that these men were designated for condemnation. The men that Jude is talking about. You see, we don't have those kinds of insights today about who is called, who is not called. And actually, that's a wonderful thing, because it means that we can bring the free offer of the gospel to all, including the worst of sinners. Because we do have dogmatic promises that if you come as instructed, you will be saved. My prayer is that you would examine yourself and come in repentance and faith to the Saviour who had his body broken and blood spilt to save undeserving sinners. Last couple of thoughts. Here Jude is giving us a message that we need. Maybe not one that you want. Maybe not one that you enjoyed this morning. This is not pleasant, but it's real. The gospel is rightly called good news. But a part of the gospel, in fact the first part, is bad news. It's that dark backdrop of sin against which the diamond of grace sparkles all the more. The bad news must come first. And Jude describes and gives a stern denunciation to these men we need to be ready to resist. Spiritual terrorists. They're smugglers of death into the church. Spiritual masqueraders infiltrating God's people. This is Satan infiltrating the church. He doesn't name names, but he describes them so that we can spot them. And as Christians, we must defend the faith against false teachers and false teaching. Jude is a realist. He tells us the bad news first because we need it. And sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we need a reality call so that we are alert and aware. And it's a true friend who is real and straight with us, whether you like it or not. Grace is wonderful. Grace is our entire hope. Grace liberates us. We are forgiven. We are freed from the bondage of sin through Christ's finished work on the cross. The result is loyalty and obedience. Grace transforms our lives from the inside out. It doesn't leave us unchanged. In fact, we find our fulfillment in service and obedience. This is now our generation's job, to earnestly contend for the unchanging faith, for the fixed core of truth as it is in Jesus, as Ephesians 4:21 tells us. We have to pass on the baton of the whole gospel. Saints and martyrs have gone before us. And so we have the question, are we faithful? Brothers and sisters, the letter of Jude is a call to arms. With God's help, are we ready? Are we prepared? Do we understand the full beauty of this gospel of grace, this beautiful plan of redemption, with a dark backdrop, but with a bright future for those who do believe? Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't hide things from us. We thank you that you have provided the way of salvation in and through your Son's finished work on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the way that we're told that we will be kept and preserved as believers. Lord, strengthen us, help us, prepare us to be able to contend for the faith. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, for those who may even be pretending but don't have a true, living, saving faith. Lord, would you open their hearts to your grace this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.